that? There we go. Okay. Well, this morning we'd like to pick up where we left off last week in Galatians, and where we've been going through some considerations. And we were talking last week about the apostle's theology that he borrows and repurposes from the Old Testament, bringing it forward to the New. And this morning we want to pick up where we left off in chapter 4, verse 1. So if you could look there first, and we'll do some reading. I will be reading primarily this morning from the NIV. I hope it doesn't offend anybody. And I'll go back and forth and maybe use the English Standard Version. But I like how the NIV puts some of these things. So let's look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll go through verse 7. What am I saying? This is Galatians 4, verse 1. What am I saying is that as long as an heir is underage, that is, he is under someone, under age, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the time set, had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also his heir. But if you could look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul repeats this a little bit. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then in the same chapter, verse 13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Now there's a hard stop there. That's important. You have been called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 31, a few verses here. So we first, in verse 31, we have the audience that Jesus is directing these comments to. Let's keep that in mind. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, truly I say and tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This, brothers and sisters, is the quintessential definition of slavery. Keep that in mind. The quintessential definition of slavery is slavery to sin. We'll unpack that as we go along. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, the imagery of slavery, and this is what Paul is talking about, and he's using an illustration in chapter 4 of Galatians. I struggled with this and have for actually quite a few years. Was this a metaphor? I hope I have your your okay that I may change my mind, but up until now, I think this is a metaphor. He's using a metaphor. And we'll look at what that metaphor is, because it's important for us, I think, as we consider the rest of the chapter, where we've come from. And you remember last time we said that we were in Christ, baptized into Christ, and we've put on Christ. Now you remember I talked about the Lord being our champion. You remember that? That was just last week. That the Lord was our champion. We look for champions in all kinds of people and things. I think it's part of our nature. We're kind of hardwired because we look at ourselves and see a lot of what isn't champion-like. So we look for other champions. And we can go quite astray on making someone or people or an organization our champion. We make a big mistake, frankly. And some years ago, and I don't remember who sent me this coffee cup. I didn't bring it up here to drink coffee with it. But I thought it was interesting. It sits on my desk, and I never stop looking at it or glancing at it. But it shows Jesus in a quorum of superheroes. We have the Hulk. We have Thor, I think. We have Spider-Man, and of course, my favorite, Batman. And Iron Man, and Jesus is telling them, or he has just told them, and that's how I save the world. I'm going to pass it around because it's very small, but I never forgot it, and it actually, that cup has been spoken to me more than I can say about who is my champion. And I think Paul is telling us that in Christ, and only in Christ, do we find the champion and the victor over sin, the power of sin, forgiveness, all of what the Lord has done. But this imagery of salvation is a predominant figure or picture in both the Old and the New Testament. The Bible story would not be what it is if the Exodus picture, now we know it as the Exodus, was not repeated and then replayed over and over and over again. Slavery is a theme of the Bible. The Bible would simply be another collection of ancient writings, if not slavery motif, which is the consequence of sin, employed by every writer or compiler of the library we call the Bible. Let me just hit on a few of them. Adam. What did Adam lose? He lost paradise. He was kicked out of paradise. Ejected, and the race forever since, and entered into a slavery to the elements and to finding and working for food. Man's made a pretty good go of it when you think about it, but it was not the original intent. The picture in the Bible is not slavery, it's utopia with God, and especially in that utopian image is fellowship with God. Joseph was sold into slavery by none other than his own family. The children of Jacob were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves of Pharaoh. That's a huge image for us. Moses in the wilderness of Midian, who was he a servant to? Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, he seemed to be father-in-law, but he nonetheless, Moses, who was in the house of Pharaoh, became a slave, an indentured servant to his own father or his father-in-law. See, we have to kind of move, I think as we go along, we have to try to move our perspective in this age, in this time, of what slavery is. We have one particular image of slavery in our age, and it's mainly drawn and formed through the 19th century and the 17th century in our country. But slavery is a huge part of the human race. In fact, it's just about, you can count on it. It's all that we've known. The judges, that was a cycle of slavery, wasn't it? When they sinned, they were made subject to their enemies. They became slaves. Gideon, what was he doing? He was threshing wheat in a what? In a wine press. You ever heard of anything more backwards in all your life? Threshing wheat in a wine press. Why is that image there? That image shows you how what had happened. The whole thing was turned upside down. And he did it so his food wasn't stolen. He had become a slave and all of the nation. The monarchy period culminated into exile and captivity in Babylon. You remember that wonderful verse that is very descriptive of this period. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. And the idea of harps being hung, we get the idea that these are harps, literal harps. That's probably not how they looked at it. What was hanging when they were there in Babylon? If you were in slavery, what would you be hanging every day? Your head. Your head. That's the idea. Now, this is old language that they're just now coming to realize that there's actually, it's used in metaphoric ways, musical instruments. We think of them as being, in this case, a harp. Well, the human voice is a kind of harp. It sings, it makes music. The exiles only returned to become enslaved to the powers of the age. The Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, it is called, the peace at the edge of a gladius, a Roman sword. And the worst of all, their obsessive religious practice and zeal. That was a slavery. We see right here where we just read, in John, those Jews who believed in him, very important. There were many Jews who believed in him outside of his 12 and his disciples at large. This was a group that was in Jerusalem, I presume, or somewhere, and they believed in him. Yet, they were incensed when he said that they were slaves of sin, that they were in bondage to something greater than Rome or the Persians or Babylon or anything else. The worst slavery is slavery to sin. The Roman world bludgeoned into submission with the so-called Roman peace. In reality, it was filled with sadness, loathing, and despair. It was not until an angel from the presence of God came to the shepherds tending sheep in the field at night, announcing, "Be not afraid, I bring you tidings of great joy." You know what that joy was? Freedom, real freedom in a person. That's in Luke 10. There's a wonderful book, a series of books called Mark of the Lion. Susan Lyman gave it to Debbie some years ago, and then Debbie said, you should read this. I said, I don't read fiction books. And I was pretty arrogant. And so I decided to go ahead and read it. And it's called The Mark of the Beast. Mark of the Lion, how many have read it? It's worth your time. In fact, I challenged myself. I even told Debbie, I said, the first time I come across some historical thing that she spins into her story that is out in left field, I will close the book and I won't finish it. I never found it, and I couldn't put the book down. But here was the description from Marcus about Rome. It wasn't honor that ran Rome and the world. Are we finding out today that it's not honor in the United States that runs America? Doesn't mean that it isn't honorable. It doesn't mean it doesn't have a lot of honor. I'm a very devoted patriot. But it is not honor that runs America and ran Rome, is what he said. It was gold and coin. Money bought alliances and trade agreements. Nothing's changed. We become slaves to other people. Money paid for the soldiers and the war machine that expanded the boundaries of the empire. Money purchased the Pax Romana. And that's a quote from the book. And boy, did it was a wonderful message to me. So exile, captivity, and slavery is our story. No matter who we are, nor the age in which we live. We look for a champion because it's so inevitable. Now, as we looked last time, that Christ, in Christ, I am. In him, I'm to put on Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer in that old creation. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let's move on. What am I saying? Is that as long as an heir? Let me get to... Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So we're under guardians and stewards. Paul's metaphor here, I think, is the law itself. Carries with it a kind of guardianship for those who will listen to it. Even if we don't or have not come to the point that we know Christ, it's a kind of guardian. It keeps us in the lane. And also, it's a steward. It acts as a steward. And I think the Lord himself, you remember in Luke, and only Luke records the story that the Lord, the family, went up to. He's only 12. He goes up to Jerusalem. They celebrate the feast. And there's an interesting verse when his mother and parents come, or his parents come back, and they look for him, and they try to find him, and they do. And she says, why did you do this? We were frightened. And, of course, he asked the obvious question, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? A little verse at the end of that, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He himself, here is the living, eternal Word of God, the Logos. And he was subject to guardians. In this case, it was his parents. My parents were good guardians. I was not a very cooperative child. most of the time. But I learned to be, especially when I came to the Lord. But also there's a kind of stewardship, I think, that goes with people in our lives. They have a stewardship towards us in guiding us and leading us. The law acts in all of that. It's out from, I think, the law and all of its parts, all 613. You know, we have a gross obsession with law. I just got Neil Gorsuch's book that he just published. It's called Overruled, and I'm reading it, and just got to the prologue, and it stunned me, the things this brilliant man, who I think might be a believer. Here's the subtitle: The Human Toll of Too Much Law. And he points out the fact that the law, in its guardianship and its stewardship over us, sometimes laws are passed, and American citizens, he says, finds that they obey that law, but before they know it, they've followed every rule regarding some matter, whether it's business or whether it's personal. It usually had a lot to do with business. They found out a short time after they had done everything they were supposed to do, they found out what? The government had passed an additional law that made them in violation of what they just... He says, we are writing 46,000 new statutes, adding new statutes to old ones a year. And that's only the federal. You think we're not obsessed with the law? We're obsessed with it. So all of you, and he challenges me on this, he said, every American I see, meet or hear from, on television, on the radio, on the internet, all of you within the sound of my voice, he said, so that would include you and me, are right now a felon in some matter of the law. That's how absurd it has become. So Paul is seeking to show them that they have been released from the law completely. Completely. We are not under the law. The law has a specific purpose, but the lawful use of the law, and there's a lawful use and an unlawful use of the law, is what Paul is trying to illustrate for us. In this case, it's a child. Now, was this a immature? He uses the illustration that a child who has not yet, he has an entire inheritance, but he's just a child. Well, is he talking about before being born again? Or is he talking about in general? I think he's talking about not being born again. It is in general. The law is what locks us up, every one of us. Now, he's using a rather weak metaphor, I think. But I think if we follow his not weak, it's not clear to me. That's what makes it weak, is it's not clear to me. So obviously clear. Is that every one of us, until we come to Christ, we're like this child that God, Almighty God, has given every single human being that is ever born. And it is for them in their lifetime to accept his love and his provision, and therefore their inheritance, or not to. I don't think that that's Calvinist, because it doesn't give a guarantee. In fact, if anything, it makes it conditional. We are to believe. Paul already made that clear. Those who believe are the sons of Abraham. So that's a settled point here. In verse 3, even so we, so is he talking to Jew and Gentile? I think he's talking to both. He's talking to all of us. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What are those elements of the world? Well, usually it is religious tradition. We go to maybe a Catholic church. I didn't have too many Catholics in the Irish neighborhood, the Irish-Dutch neighborhood where I was. They were all Protestant. Except I did have one family, the Hall family. And I thought it was a pretty interesting sect of Christianity. I didn't call it that, but I thought it was pretty interesting. They crossed themselves. And when they did that, usually when I most saw it is when an ambulance went by my best friend, Danny Hall, he would cross himself. And I'd look at him and I said, "What are you doing?" I think I only asked him once. And he said, "Well, I'm praying for the person my parents told me to pray for, the person who might be injured or being helped." Well, that's not a bad thing, but it was a little traditional. And it's not what saved him, it's not what saves me, it doesn't save any of us, but it's a tradition. So this, I think, is part of, a small piece of, what are these elemental things that Paul is talking about. He's talking about something outside of being in Christ. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's religious activity of any kind, if it's embracing a certain part, well, this part of the law is for me. This is how I live. Now, I think every Christian who's in touch with the Lord is being spoken to by the work of the new covenant, the writing of the law on the heart. So Paul, he's going to get there with this. But if we, even when we were children, and maybe it doesn't mean literal children, you could have been saved at 45. I know we had a sister here, Tina, who came to Christ late in her life. And do you know, you didn't have to say anything to Tina about walking with the Lord. It's almost as though she knew, not instinctively. There was a kind of spiritual instinctiveness that had taken over. She'd been a practicing Catholic her whole life. But all of a sudden, her whole constitution began to change. And she was the first one to tell you, "I shouldn't think like that." She'd say something a little crazy. It wasn't that crazy, but she'd say something. She would express, as those of us who knew her, you remember, she would tell you what she was thinking. And it wasn't always polite. And you'd kind of, ooh, that, you know. Another one, Lynn Parks. I spent a lot of time with Lynn, driving back and forth, or driving here, and we would talk, and he would say things, and I would almost drive off the road. Sharon knows it's true. He'd give me all of his secrets. I didn't really want to know his secrets. But you know, what am I going to do? How am I his champion? Can I save him? Can I reach that part of him that's going to really convert? No. I can tell him about it. I can, most importantly, I can be an example of faith and love. But it's the work, it's the Lord's work. It's not mine and it's not yours. I think this is where Paul is going. He's nibbling at least the edges here. Something else besides some legal system, as Judge Gorsuch said here. He said that subtitle, "The Human Toll is that there's on too much law." It doesn't change anybody. It makes people self-righteous. Or it turns them off altogether and they walk away from God. So then in verse 4 he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, Paul is using some unique language here. And I say language. He alone is the only one in the New Testament that uses this word called adoption. He uses it 5 or 6 times here in Galatians, at least once, Romans 3 times, and Ephesians once. And we'll look at that briefly about what this adoption is. But to be redeemed, those who were under the law. Now, we already saw what he did at 12 years of age. He could have already begun to step into a ministry. We are told that the religious leaders were amazed, not by what he said, but by what? You remember? His questions. You can tell someone what they really, the sharpness, their insight is not by what they say many times, it's their questions. Socrates had to kill himself. He asked too many questions. They got irritated. They said, if you can't swear to not ask questions around the other Athenians, you need to be executed. And he wound up, he was such an honorable person, he ate hemlock, killed himself. In fact, now it's called, what's it called, Socratian, or well, there's another word, but Socratian, asking questions. Most of us don't ask, I don't ask a lot of questions, at least not good questions. So in the fullness of time, Christ came, he was born, the angel sang about it. At 12 years of age, he did something that Luke points out, that no other gospel writer points out. He went home and he submitted himself to his parents. We can kind of read over that. But that is part of life. That is part of, here's an adolescent boy, a young man. I wouldn't even call him a young man. 12 is, well, I guess 13 is bar mitzvah in these days, but he submitted himself. And brothers and sisters, he did it perfectly. Not so you can try to do it in your own strength and my own strength. He did it for us. And we can't do it unless we, as Paul's already said, unless you put on Christ. Only then can you hope to live out the life of Christ and the right attitude and the right behavior, the right thinking. To redeem those from under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, one of the things I didn't pray about, and I just thought of it as that I wanted to pray for, is that we would see Christ in this message more than anything. Not just the academia of it, or the verses, or the Old Testament, but what does this have to say about Christ? So I'm hoping that this will be the case. So Paul uses his own theology here that's unique, and it's in this word adoption. And if we don't, I don't think we can quite grasp what he means. Now, we know what adoption is in our culture. I adopted 2 children, went through the whole process, many brothers, in fact, most of you brothers and sisters were with us through that process. In fact, Linda was there. You know, it was so wonderful because when we adopted Rondi, Gary and Linda went, and there was a shift change, right? You remember that? And we were in a private room. We were just having a quiet time. I think we were praying or something, and we had Rondi with us. We were holding her, and it was, they turned out the lights. As I recall, the lights were off, and we were praying, and it was pretty emotional, and there was a shift change of the nurses. So the nurses in the what's that called, the birth, what do you call the department? So the nursery, they were in there looking through the window at us, and all the nurses are crying. We come out and they're all crying. You know what they had thought? They thought the baby had died and we were crying. We were rejoicing. Just a little story there. So adoption, we're very familiar with that in our culture. But are we familiar with Roman, the idea of Roman adoption? Because this is the word that Paul is using, and only he uses it. Now, it's not really much different than ours, but the Romans were the first civilization, and Paul accentuates this, the first civilization before them, that adoption was written into law. Would you like to name or guess who probably the most famous adopted Roman was? Well, let me give you a hint. Julius Caesar couldn't have an heir. Here's the new empire. And he has a son. And it is Caesar Augustus that's in Luke. He was an adopted son. That's the language that Paul is talking about. This, by the way, that I know of, is not found in such the way it was in Jewish culture. Families took in family members. They were never left homeless. And even those that died, and another family member raised the name up. But the Romans did things a little differently. You could take and adopt someone, a son. And in this case, Caesar Augustus, he was the one who announced the that led to his decision to have Mary and Joseph go back to their hometown. Well, the census, which would lead to a tax. And there were, by the way, there was a bunch of other Caesars later. So this was a big deal. Paul's using this kind of language with his audience. So he knows his audience is not strictly Jewish, that it is Greek, it's Roman. It's Anatolia, Asia Minor is another name that the Romans called it. To redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, a second memorable thing at our own adoption, of our son's adoption, was particularly moving for me. So this judge, you don't get to go into a judge's quarters very often as a defendant or otherwise, but we were allowed into his chambers, Debbie and I. I believe Rondi was there because Nahum was adopted. He was born first, but adopted second. God does strange things, you know. Little things that are... So Nahum, I remember we'd already had him a couple years. And the judge said, by the laws of the United States of America, this boy, you agree that this boy will inherit all that is yours. Now I'm paraphrasing, but it's quite moving. And it's very hard in the United States. I know a couple who struggled greatly under very extenuating circumstances. They had to terminate, they adopted, and they had to terminate the adoption. It's almost impossible. It takes great legal strain and stress in order to terminate an adoption. By the way, we have a number of brothers and sisters in this meeting who have adopted children. I think it's been a testimony. In fact, I think I can think of three of us that have, and what a blessing that it was to see them and to be around them and their witness and testimony and their children. Regardless of whether their children have grown up to this point, that's between, they need a champion. My son and daughter need to find out who their real champion is. Hollywood is not a champion. Not a career is not a champion. Jesus is a champion. And only the Lord can do that. So he received, so this idea of adopting Paul is talking about here is that it does not, though we are, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten, yet we share in an adoption as children, as sons. Now, why is that important? Well, we read it out of John, that the sons enjoy, real sons enjoy the inheritance. Now, that inheritance isn't given to me specifically, Philip Strong, or anybody by your birth. It's given to us because we're in Christ. That inheritance now passes to us. We are joint heirs with Christ. It's not something for me to waste and squander, and the Lord only gives it. He only gives it. As Paul says here, that all of these things are in the hands of the Father. He gives it at his right time and in the right place. So verse 6, and because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba. So Paul makes no, he knows under Roman law, because you are sons, that adoption says you are sons under that law. There was no caveat to it. You and I are sons. This, by the way, includes, of course, women. And Paul, don't forget, Paul's already said that in Christ there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither what? Male or female. That groundwork has already been laid in what he has said. And as any good narrative, when something is said, it's often repeated later, but we should remember it has a connection. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this is the gist of what's on my heart this morning. That we are no longer slaves. That is, we are compelled by legal requirement to obey the laws to the best of our ability. But I just shared with you the problem that even brilliant justices, we are writing so many laws, nobody's legal. That doesn't mean that we're to go out and do what we want, for sure. Christians don't want to do that. Real believers don't want to do that. But Paul is saying here that we are a joint heir because of what Christ, because when God sees us, he sees Christ. He doesn't see Sharon. He doesn't see Debbie Brown. He doesn't see Bob Marlar. He sees Jesus. He sees his Son. Each one of us, he sees us in Christ. And I wish I could say it with such impact on every heart. And this isn't anything that I know that we don't know. This fellowship has made this exceedingly, has been a burden of this fellowship. So just a few more verses here. But then, in verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God. So now he is telling us that previously the people, the children that he's referring to, which is, gives me rise to thinking this is why it is a metaphor. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, so the children that he's talking about are people that don't know God. You serve those which by nature are not gods. And of course, we do that with money. We do that with power. There was a time in this earth's history, in this part of the world, we worshiped the trees and the sea and all of the created things. It's still done in many, many, most parts of the world, actually. But this is not just those kind of, but it, those kind of things, but it is worshiping myself. It is worshiping my will. The Christ-centered or the Christ-exchange life is not in my thinking. But now after you have known God, and isn't this wonderful? Verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, it isn't just that I know God, but God knows me. You know, when we discover that God knows us, is when the Lord does these ironic things in our life, little things, things that just remind us that he's there, that that there's no accidents. Paul and Deb and I went to see Paul Harlan on Wednesday night, I think. So we went over and we got there, and Debbie said, this is where my mother passed away, in this same hospital. And just kind of a, wow, that's, and I had never gone there. Debbie had gone there more, and it was the last little while before Jerry passed. So then we went from there. We had a good time. Paul was not, I don't think he knew that we were there, until I kissed him on the forehead, and then he kind of wrinkled his brow. So maybe he did know I was there. We told him what was on our heart, how much we loved him and appreciated him. An understatement. Then we decided to go see Mimi Lindbergh, and it was not too far away, actually. She's in a care facility, and we pull up there, and there was the place, that was the place where my mother passed away. My mother passed away. Very strange. I hadn't been there. I had not been back there since I saw my mother in 2009. The Lord does little strange things. You could say, well, that's just, okay, yeah, maybe that is, yeah, maybe that is a coincidence. My point is that the Lord does such wonderful things to show us just what this verse says, but you are known by God. My knowing him breaks down a lot, but his knowing me is eternal. It's eternal. He knows us. Let me give another verse here. Paul says, uses the same language to the Corinthians in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Isn't that wonderful? Do you love God? I know I don't love him enough, but I love him. And he knows me because of my weak love, my failing love. So Paul goes on, and how is it that you have turned again to the weak, beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So Paul has just written a very wonderful picture of the place that they had and have in Christ. He's done it for us. Why go back? In any way, shape, or form. Why make the law or any law? I'm free from the law. I'm free from that. You Christians are the freest people on the earth. Well, wait a minute. Boy, we're getting a lot of restrictions on our freedom. It's temporary. Yes, we are. Many of our freedoms are restricted. My ancestors wouldn't believe it. And yet, the truth of the matter is, I'm free. Our brother Danny, I don't want to call him on this, put him on the spot here, Danny Hanna, last week when he prayed, just touched my heart, free. He was thanking the Lord that he was free. And we should thank the Lord, Lord, I'm free. I am free. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. These were the elements of religious activity. And he says, I'm afraid lest I labored for you in vain. Well, there we have it. There's Paul telling them and telling us the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that belongs to us. Let's have